I'm like, God, we are grateful for your presence that we've already felt in this place this morning, for the gift of each other, for the fact that you've made us brothers and sisters in Christ. And most of all, this day, we thank you for the cross, the symbol of your love poured out for us. We pray that as we reflect on your cross, that you would move in our hearts and minds. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, today we conclude our series called The Final Day, where we've been walking through the events of the last day of Jesus' life on earth. And so since this is the last Sunday, I thought I would give you a timeline that would summarize where we've been. And so we started the series 6 weeks ago, actually, at sundown on what we call Maundy Thursday. And we talked about the fact that in Jewish tradition, both in Jesus' day and in modern day, a new day starts at sundown. So a day runs from sundown to sundown. We started the last day of Jesus' life at sundown, where he gathered his disciples together and they celebrated the Passover meal. Passover meals would have lasted for hours, and yet at the end of this meal, Jesus assigned to this meal a new meaning. When he took the bread and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "Now this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." He assigned to that meal new meaning. And it was for them to, every time they celebrated that meal from there on out, to think about what Jesus was going to do for them. And it was a foreshadowing of what that day, just a few hours later, what Jesus was going to suffer on our behalf. So after the meal was over, sometime around 10 o'clock, Jesus gathered the disciples together. They left the upper room where the final meal took place, and Judas went on his way to betray Jesus, to sell him out. But the rest of the disciples followed Jesus over across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed that agonizing prayer that we talked about the second week of our series. And after Jesus had been praying to the Father, "If there's any other way, please let this cup of suffering pass from me." After Jesus had been praying for a while, the temple guards showed up sometime after midnight. The temple guards, led by Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, they show up, they arrest Jesus, and they haul him off back across the Kidron Valley to Caiaphas' house, the chief priest. And there at Caiaphas' house, Jesus stands trial. Now, he doesn't have a chance. So they've trumped up the charges, and so they pretty quickly come to their verdict against Jesus. He's guilty of blasphemy. They hold him in the dungeon there all night long. And since they didn't have the authority to put anybody to death, the religious authorities took Jesus at first light to Pilate, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So they hauled Jesus in front. Sometime between 6 and 7 a.m., they took Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate was in a bind. He didn't want to go against the wishes of the crowd because he knew that they were already stirred up around this time of year of Passover, and he wanted to keep the peace. And so, wishing to please the crowd, he turned Jesus over to be scourged, to be flogged, and then crucified. And we talked about the flogging last week. Jesus would have been shackled to a whipping post, not terribly unlike this one, sprawled out across it, and then lictors, specially trained soldiers who were skilled in the art of torture, would have taken something that looks like this, a flagrum, and would have scourged Jesus, whipped him across his back. And we don't know how long it went on, but we know that it was horrible. And as Jesus' back would have been shredded, he would have lost a lot of blood. The muscles in his back would have been injured, which would have played into his ability to breathe on the cross later on. But Jesus was flogged, and then after he was flogged, they gave him the crossbeam, the patibulum, and had him carry that to the place of his execution. That's where we'll pick up this morning in Mark chapter 15. I'll begin reading at verse 21. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him, saying among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. And when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and deliver this message. The message is, it's free, but not cheap. Can you do that for me? It's free, but not cheap. It's free, but not cheap. Throughout history, humans have used all kinds of execution methods. We've put people to death by stoning, by beheading, firing squad, and more recently, we've used electric chair and lethal injection. But the thing is, with all of those methods of execution, death comes relatively quickly for the person who's going to be put to death. In fact, it only takes moments or seconds for somebody to die with those methods. The victim may suffer, but not for very long before the end comes. That is not the case with crucifixion. The goal of crucifixion was to inflict tremendous torture and humiliation on the victim over long periods of time. And sometimes it took hours, even days, for the person on the cross to actually die. Now, the Romans weren't the first people to use crucifixion, but they did perfect it. They got really good at it. And many Roman historians have commented that crucifixion was the most cruel and horrible way to die. And that's why it was reserved for murderers, for insurrectionists, for terrorists against the Roman government. So crucifixion was long, it was torturous, and it was also very public. The Romans always crucified by roadways because they wanted everybody going up and down the road to be able to see what was happening to these rebels, these murderers, these insurrectionists. And in fact, many of you, I think I've shared this with you before, many of you are familiar with Spartacus. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Spartacus. Spartacus led a rebellion against Rome in 71 B.C. And after the Romans crushed that rebellion, they crucified 6,000 of Spartacus's men along the Appian Way. The Appian Way was a major thoroughfare. It was like our I-85. And so they lined the Appian Way with Spartacus's soldiers and crucified them so that everybody would be able to see. If you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. Generally speaking, crucifixions happen outside the cities, next to the roadways, so that everybody going and coming into cities would be able to see. In fact, there are often these places outside of cities where it would be like a permanent execution spot, and there would be vertical members of crosses that would stay permanently in place. This is called the stipes. And we believe that Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, was a place of execution, and there would have permanently been some of these stipes just in the ground all the time. Now, we know that Jesus was made to carry his cross after he was brutally beaten. But despite what you see in the movies, some movies, Jesus probably didn't carry the whole cross, including this, because again, it would have been firmly in place. But what would happen is the Roman soldiers would take the stipes out of the ground in preparation for a crucifixion, and they would lay it down. The reason, part of the reason that they wouldn't carry the whole cross is the whole cross would have weighed somewhere around 300 pounds. But Jesus instead would have carried the cross beam, the patibulum. So after he was flogged, lost a lot of blood, and suffered greatly, the Roman soldiers would have made him to pick up the patibulum and carry it to the place of his execution. Now, the patibulum would have weighed somewhere around 75 to 100 pounds, so it was still no easy feat. And we know Jesus was weakened from the scourging, and so he couldn't make it the entire way. Mark tells us that after Jesus could make it no further, this man named Simon of Cyrene, a passerby, was forced to pick up Jesus' cross and carry it the rest of the way. So once Jesus arrived at Golgotha, the soldiers would have fastened the patibulum to the stipes. And then Jesus would have been made to lay on it and be nailed to it. Now, a lot of times when we think about Jesus being nailed to the cross, we think about the nails going through his palms. But the Greek word for hand also means hand and wrist. Most historians believe that Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross through his palms, but rather through his wrist. And the nails would have been driven through his wrist into the patibulum. So there Jesus would have been stretched out on the cross. Now usually when you see pictures or paintings of the crucifixion, you see Jesus' feet, one on top of the other, with a nail driven through the top of his feet into the front of the cross. But in 1968, some contractors out in a suburb of Jerusalem were doing some work, and they uncovered an ossuary, a bone box. It was the ossuary of a man named John who was crucified. It's the only archaeological evidence we have of anybody who was crucified. Normally, they didn't get the benefit of a burial. And the reason this one is significant is because apparently when John was crucified and when the nail was driven through his foot into the cross, it must have hit a knot because the nail was bent badly and they weren't able to get the nail back out of this man's foot. It changed the way we think about crucifixion because this is how, if we can get the picture of the foot, the picture on the left is the actual picture of the remains from the ossuary, and on the right is the reconstruction. So you can see that the nail was driven through the ankle bone, and it would have been driven into the side of the cross. So we believe that Jesus was crucified not with his feet on top of one another, but rather straddling the cross and the nails driven through his ankle bones on either side. So the Roman soldiers would have nailed Jesus this way. And then once Jesus was nailed to the cross, The Roman soldiers would have picked up the cross. And dropped it in the hole. And there Jesus would have hung. This protrusion from the cross, many times in paintings you see that is the place where Jesus' feet were, but that's not accurate. This is a seat. It's called the sedile. So the vertical member of the cross is the stipes, this is the patibulum, and this is the sedile. And the sedile was a place for the victim to rest. It was actually put lower than it, they intentionally put it low so that as you're hanging on the cross, you had to really slump to hit it, to get the weight off your wrists and off your ankles. So this actually increased the torture because you could get relief from this pain by slumping and sitting on the seat, but you couldn't breathe very well in this position, so you had to pull back up to exhale. And this is how Jesus would have hung for 6 hours. And many times in movies you see the cross is really tall, it's 15, 20 feet, but this is actually how large the cross would have been. So you can see that there on the side of the road, people walking by would have been really close in proximity to Jesus. And Jesus would have been able to look into the eyes of the people who were his executioners, even any of the disciples who were still left around. Most of them scattered, but if they were left, Jesus could look directly at them. He could look directly at the people who nailed him to the cross. And the religious authorities who were mocking him. Hey, if you're the king of the Jews, come down. I thought you said you were going to destroy the temple and then build it back in 3 days. Well, can't you save yourself? And Jesus would have been that close. Jesus' mother, Mary, would have also been close enough to see her son, his blood, and even be close enough that she could reach up and touch the face of her child. Some people argue that death on the cross comes by asphyxiation because over time you lose the strength to pull up and to breathe. And so eventually you suffocate. Other people think that it does so much trauma on the body with the flogging and the crucifixion that fluid builds up around the heart and you die from congestive heart failure. Others think that it's hypovolemic shock from all the blood loss from the scourging. It's probably a combination of all those things. But no matter how the end comes, it is horrific. And Jesus would have hung there in agony for 6 hours. The Gospels record some of the things that Jesus said from the cross, and Mark records one this morning. Mark tells us as Jesus hung there, he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a testament to the agony and the suffering he was enduring in that moment. But it's also reassuring to know that no matter what we go through in life, no matter how alone or abandoned or desperate or desolate we might feel, no matter how much suffering we might have to endure, we know that we have a Savior who has been there, who has done that and has suffered tremendously and knows what it feels like to be forsaken by His Heavenly Father. So no matter what we suffer, Jesus can be with us. And not only that, we know that He's promised to never leave us or forsake us in those times of trial. Mark also tells us that when Jesus died, the very last verse of our passage says, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the veil or the curtain of the temple was the thing that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Jewish people believed God's earthly presence dwelled, that in that Holy of Holies. The curtain separated that from the place in the temple where all other people could go, where the men could gather. And so what Mark is saying here when he tells us that the temple, the curtain of the temple is split, is that in this act, in Jesus' work on the cross, that barrier, that separation between us and God is done away with. The veil of the temple is ripped apart. Interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word that's used way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark, when Jesus was baptized by John and the heavens were ripped open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. The heavens were ripped open and the Holy Spirit came. And here, as Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple is ripped. And now there is no separation between us and God. We can get to God, and God can get to us. We know that Jesus said some other things from the cross, and Luke records one of them. Luke tells us that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's looking in the faces of the people who nailed him there. He's looking in the faces of the religious leaders and even his disciples. And in that moment of great anguish, you would think that Jesus, it would be the time if he was ever going to cry out in anger. If Jesus was ever going to lash out, it would be this moment. But instead, Jesus looks at the people who hung him there and he prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Occasionally, I'll have somebody say to me, "Pastor Michael, I know you talk about forgiveness, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the sins that I've committed. There's just no way that God could forgive me." And I think, you know, if Jesus hanging on this cross in excruciating pain, that word literally means out of the cross, excruciating pain, if Jesus could look on the people who put him there and say, "Pray, Father, forgive them," and I'm pretty sure he can forgive whatever sins we have committed. That's the point of the cross. Forgiveness. The point of the cross is this is, in dramatic, visible fashion, this is the love of God. A love so great that it would cause God to become flesh and live among us and then give his life for us and for our salvation. It's free to us. Salvation is free to us. But as you can tell, it is not cheap. Before Jesus, this cross was a symbol of torture. This cross was a symbol of hatred and humiliation. But after Jesus, this cross is a symbol of healing and hope and forgiveness and tremendous love. That's what this is about. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus gave his life on our behalf, and today, in fact, every day, we have the opportunity to give our lives back to Jesus in return. And so today we're going to do something that we don't do a whole lot. I think maybe we should. But today, as we sing our song of response, we're going to, this area is going to be open. If you'd like to come and pray at the foot of the cross, you're invited to do so. Now, I know you can pray where you are, but there's something about moving. There's something about coming forward that is powerful. And so we invite you to come and pray here at the foot of the cross. Maybe you are ready to become a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you need to pray for the first time to receive Jesus and as your Savior and to start a relationship with Christ. Maybe you need to come and pray for that forgiveness that you don't quite feel but you know is offered to us through the cross. Maybe you need to come and pray for someone you know who is far from God and you desperately want them to experience the same kind of relationship with God that you have. Or maybe you just simply need to come and thank Jesus for a love so great that would cause him to give his life on our behalf. As we sing, you're invited to come. Let us stand together. Thank you.
of all wisdom and all the ways of men. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified,
upon the cross, and you thought of each one of us. And God, we come to you humbled, we come to you overwhelmed by the depth of your love for us, by the pain and humiliation that you suffered on our behalf. But God, we find hope and peace in knowing that even from the cross, at the height of your pain, that you cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God, I pray that those words would reign true for us in the depths of our being, that we know that we are your forgiven children. God, I pray for all of those things that were brought up to this altar this morning, for all of those things that are weighing heavy on our hearts, that in the midst of whatever we may be going through, that we may also experience the comfort of your presence. God, be with us as we continue this journey in Holy Week, as we walk with you to the cross. Help us to understand the depths of your pain and sacrifice before we come to celebrate the life that is to come. God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray this all as we join our voices together, praying as Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And this time, I'll invite our ushers to come forward for the giving of God's tithes and our offerings.